If you have a Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're going to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 910. 910. Just to orient you, if you are new to reading your Bibles, the big numbers, the chapter, the little numbers, the verses, I know you all take that for granted, but you might think if you're new to reading the Bible, that's a footnote. It's not. It's a verse. So chapter 9, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. While you're going there, let me tell you a true story. Years ago, one of our state senators had made a confession to the chaplain of Congress. You may not know that our Congress has a chaplain. She told the chaplain that since coming into her wealth, contributing to her church was really difficult. She said when she was poor and young and starting off, she was faithful to contribute to the church regularly. But she said, you know, $2,000 a year was one thing, but if I continue with my practice of giving 10% to the church, that comes out to $50,000 today, and I can't bring myself to give that much money. So the chaplain wisely said to her, he put his hands on her shoulder and looked her in the eye and said, I see that this is a struggle. Should we pray? Enthusiastically, she said, yes. So the chaplain led her in this prayer. Lord, thank you for blessing this woman in the many ways that you have, spiritually as she's aware of her struggle, materially because she has so much. But Lord, because this is such a struggle right now, Lord, we ask that you take away all of her money and return her again to her poverty, where she knew the richness of a generous heart. Amen. Yeah. That's what I want to speak to you all about this morning, a generous heart. We've only got a couple weeks left in our series called Promises, Promises. It's where we look at our church covenant and the eight promises we make to one another as we become members of this church. And the driving premise of this series is that all of our lives are built on promises. And when you become a member of a local church, things are no different. Promises keep us true. Promises keep us bound when our circumstances or feelings might tempt us otherwise. Promises remind us and they bind us to be the people we want to be. More importantly, they bind us and remind us of the people we ought to be because we easily forget. We're looking at promise number 7 this morning. I know Robert just read it to you, but I want to put it on the screen again for you to take a look at. And this morning, I'm actually going to focus on the second half of this promise as opposed to the first. Not because the first is unimportant, not at all. But relative to how often I speak about the second half, I speak about the first half all the time. But I rarely ever speak about that second half of the promise. And that is, get ready for it, about giving. About money. As a matter of fact, I looked through my records, and the last time I preached a sermon on giving and money was in July of 2015, nearly 10 years ago, when we were walking through the parables in Luke's gospel. Now, when I say that I want to speak to you about having a generous heart, while it includes your finances, it does so only as your finances are a reflection of our hearts. Which is why, by the way, Jesus spoke about money more than anything else in the Gospels. Ironically, though, not in John's Gospel. We just got through studying John's Gospel for a year and a half, and there wasn't a single message directly talking about money. And that's because John's emphasis was different. John emphasized the deity of Christ. He wanted the reader to know Christ was divine and his personhood. By contrast, Matthew, especially Luke, wanted to focus on the ethics of Jesus. And so we especially find in Luke's Gospel, Jesus talking about money much more than he certainly did in John's Gospel. But now, next to our time, friends, the use of our money and the things we use it on reveals the most about us. That's pretty common sense. In fact, because Western civilization has been so deeply shaped by Christianity, the way we use our time and money might be one of the last unique ways we as Christians can stick out. Well, what I mean is that virtues like patience, honesty, forgiveness, kindness were virtually unknown in the ancient world. It was because of the gospel and Christianity that these virtues became commonplace in Western civilization in such a way that everyone expects that's the way any civilized person is going to behave themselves. And so the way we use our time, the way we use our money, to be genuinely generous with our affections, with our time, and with our resources, our money, is one of the few ways Christians can distinguish themselves, because that still speaks of something otherworldly. So this morning, we're going to look at four passages of Scripture that describe the attitude, the discipline, the wisdom, and the basis of gospel generosity. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of a background. Three of the four passages we're going to look at all share the same context, and that is Paul's financial collection for the church in Jerusalem. And the reason I share that with you, as we study each passage, I'm not going to unpack the particulars that have to do with that particular event, but really focus on the principle that is applicable to us. So with that, you should be at 2 Corinthians right now. Let's take a look at the first one, and that is the attitude of generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, picking it up in verse 6, Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work." Now, Paul uses an agricultural principle. The more seed you throw around, the larger the harvest you're going to get. This is common sense. Everyone would have understood this in an agrarian society. You want a great harvest? Sow as much seed as you can. Everyone knows this. But notice how then Paul goes on to apply this agricultural principle to both the use of our finances and ultimately our trust in God's abounding grace. And if you read the text, it is much more than about the amount of seed or money that matters. Notice how Paul qualifies this bountiful sowing, this bountiful giving. Number one, it cannot be reluctantly. Number two, it cannot be under compulsion. In fact, it must be full of cheer, of joy, of gladness, because that is exactly how our God gives to us. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 15. Paul says, "Thanks be to our God for his inexpressible gift." Here's the takeaway. Give generously. Give joyfully. Give just like God gives. This is the opposite of what Paul says is we want to avoid being reluctant in our giving or under compulsion. Now, I'll get to the compulsion part later. Let me talk about this reluctantly. The Greek word behind the English reluctantly means to be a pain of mind, a pain in spirit, or sorrow. So it's someone that says, "All right, look, I know, I hear it all the time, and the preacher throws on about it, I'll give, so here's my money." Okay, that is not how we are supposed to give. In fact, friends, you might be giving thousands, tens of thousands every year, but if it's without the right attitude, it means nothing. Likewise, maybe you just got a few bucks you can contribute, but if it is the right attitude, it means everything. Let me take you to Mark's gospel. I have it on the screens behind me. This passage may be familiar to some of you. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41, "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Paul's point, friends, here is that God loves a cheerful giver because it shows a person's satisfaction in God's gracious giving to them. And Paul says, when you are in that place, all manner of good work and good fruit flow from your life. In other words, friends, there is a direct link between the joy that you experience when you give, the joy that you have when you're able to contribute, and you're grasping the love of God and the reality of God in your life. There's a direct link between those two. Friends, God wants you to give, not because he needs your money, but because he wants you to realize ultimately, neither do you, that your satisfaction, your ultimate provision is in God, and you know that. See, friends, the world trains us to think of money as our security. So to keep it is to protect yourself. To give it away is to risk yourself. You see, the gospel turns that completely on its head. Generosity, according to a gospel perspective, is not foolishness, it's freedom. Because you are actually learning to trust the thing that actually matters in your security, and that is Christ, not your net worth. You hearing me? This is an important message to hear in a consumer culture like our own, so obsessed with things and our net worth. Friends, let me say it to you this way. Every act of generous, cheerful generosity is rebellion against the lie and against the fear that you won't be okay unless you have this money. Let me say that again, because this is so practical. Every generous act of cheerful giving is rebellion against the lie that you won't be okay without that money. God wants us to be cheerful because we know where our true sustenance comes from. Now, because money is a reality in our society, as it has always been, and God is very well aware of that, your attitude to cheerfully give what the world and your flesh wants you to so selfishly hoard is basically a visible display that you actually believe what you say you believe about your God. In other words, friends, the reason the attitude is so important is because it shows there's a direct link between you getting the gospel and what you're doing with your money. That's why the attitude's important. Now, let's talk a little bit about the discipline of generosity. Look at verse 7, the very beginning of verse 7. Paul says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." So, number one, we learn giving should not be done reluctantly. Giving should not be done under compulsion. Here's the third principle. Giving should not just be spontaneous. Now, I don't mean that you can't spontaneously give, okay? That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is giving is a planned practice that you exercise. Let's look at the next passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 16. So go 3 pages to your left, and you should be at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, page 905 if you're using our Pew Bible. This is what Paul writes, again, to the Corinthian church. This is in his first letter to them, starting in verse 16. Excuse me, chapter 16, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, that might sound a little bit contradictory. What Paul is simply saying is, be disciplined every first day of the week, put this money aside so that when he shows up, it's not a mad scramble to collect the finances. So that's what he's talking about. Here's the takeaway for us. Giving is more a spiritual act of discipline than a spontaneous act of emotion. Giving is more a spiritual act of discipline than a spontaneous act of emotion. Giving to the Lord is not like you're giving to, you know, your favorite, the guy at your favorite taco joint or the barista at Starbucks. Like, hey, sometimes you feel like you might give, sometimes you don't tip, right? That is not how we give to the Lord. And that's what we mean about it not being spontaneous. It's not driven by how you happen to feel at that moment. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. Paul writes, "On the first day of every week." This shows that Paul understood and saw such disciplined giving as a regular part of the worshiping life of this church. And so we do the same thing. Churches have done the same thing. We just did it a little while ago. We set aside a moment in our service, not a pause in our worship, but in a different form of our worship to worship the Lord in our giving. Now, friends, if you happen to struggle with the discipline of giving, as can be the case, one of the great things that technology has done is it's helped us with that. Years ago, but it's very popular now to do online giving, but years ago, 15 years ago, it wasn't very common. But it was something that Lori and I took advantage of. So we got into this regular habit of just signing up on our online platform. Every 2 weeks, giving came right out of our bank account, right to the church. It was great. But here's what we realized, what happened. Because giving becomes so invisible, our discipline at it was increased, obviously, but the worshipful aspect of it fell away. And as we learn from Mark's gospel, worship and giving go hand in hand. To have one without the other is to have neither, really. And so we had to change some things. So we went to online giving, but then this is what drove it home for us. We also realized as young parents, our kids never saw us give. So here's a pro tip for you parents. What we ended up doing was we kept the online giving for our discipline, but then we would write little checks, and I don't mean little checks, but like financially a couple of bucks, just so the kids could see mom and dad giving to the Lord. And every time service happened, we would go to the offering box and put it in, and our kids could see that. So a little bit of pro tip for you young parents around there. So where was I? Oh, yes. Friends, basically, when we give regularly, we're effectively saying, look, my life is sustained not by the almighty dollar, but by Almighty God. The discipline of giving regularly is the regular discipline of having that death grip we tend to have on our finances and the things of this world broken open by the Holy Spirit every week. Every time you hear say, let's pray for the offering, the Spirit's just kind of opening your hand a little bit more so you're reminded life comes from the Lord, not from this stuff. And if I can run with this metaphor even more, it is hard to receive from the Lord when your hands are closed over all this stuff all the time. It's only when you let go can you grab onto what matters. Friends, the reality is, if you are not happy, content, or generous without money, I guarantee you, you will not be any of those things with money. That's just the reality. If you are not a generous person, a happy person, or a content person when you have no money, don't think getting money is going to change it, because it's not. Remember Business Week magazine? I don't know if that's still around, but a couple years ago, they ran a report trying to answer the question, how much does it take financially for the average American to actually be truly satisfied and happy? And their conclusion was eye-opening. Business Week concluded, for the average American to be truly happy and satisfied, they needed, you ready for the amount? Just a little bit more. They had every salary bracket listed out, and in every salary bracket, people said they needed just a little bit more to be happy, to be satisfied, to be secured. Friends, do you see how the world works? The world tells you, hey, do you want money is the way you're going to be secure, safe, and happy, and satisfied. But what the world doesn't tell you is that that's an ever receding horizon, because all you keep thinking to yourself, I just need a little more. I just need a little bit more. And when you get a little bit more, you need a little bit more. But friends, don't take Business Week's word for it or mine. Let's see what God has to say about this. To the prophet Haggai, he writes this. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Friends, that might be language written almost 3,000 years ago, but that sounds so relevant to the world we live in today. Let's get real practical here. When you think about giving, where do you feel the fear, the panic, the anxiety? When you think about that, where do you feel it? That's the exact place money promises, starts making promises to you about its being your safety and control. That's where it happens. Every time you give, you are preaching to yourself, Christ is truly enough. Friends, the cure for that panic, that fear, that anxiety is joy in Christ. When Jesus Christ and the gospel becomes your treasure, your grip begins to loosen, not because you were guilted into it, not because you even tried harder. It's because you realize you have something way better to hold on to. That's what happens. It's so counterintuitive, but that's the way the gospel works. So giving regularly is one way we preach not only the beauty, but the security of Christ to our hearts. But because we're also stewards of all that God gives us, we also need to give wisely. And that's our next point. So I want you to go over to the book of Philippians. That's to the right of 1 Corinthians, right after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 19. Talking about the wisdom of generosity, and that's to be strategic. So let me read to you Philippians 4, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs and once and again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, did you notice that the contribution of the Philippians to the support of Paul was not only a participation in Paul's mission and kingdom work, but it was in fact accredited to their account? That's what he says in verse 17. He says, I'm not seeking the gift, but I'm seeking the fruit that comes to your account. In other words, the Philippians were participating in the very work of Paul's evangelism through their contributions. Friends, when you give to the work here at Christ Community Church, you are advancing gospel work in all the ways this church is involved in it. So spreading the gospel to one of the most secularized nations on the planet, being Japan, check. Church planting, seminary education, biblical counseling, and creating a publishing house in Japan. You're a part of that. Bringing the gospel to Southwest communist countries that most of us could never get into. Check. You're a part of that because of your giving. Ministering to prisoners in our local county systems. Check. You're a part of that because of your giving. Bringing the gospel or bringing reinforcement and support to pastors and churches in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. You're a part of that. Caring for the needs of the people in our community in the amounts of tens of thousands of dollars every year, you're a part of that. Training pastors, teaching pastors in some of the most poorest countries in Africa, you're a part of that. Not to mention the thousands of hours of ministry, the hundreds of lives that get impacted, and the many local churches that derive strength from being a part of, being connected to our church, you're a part of that. According to the logic of Philippians, all that work goes to your credit because of your contributions. So let's get practical about this. Maybe you're an insurance worker and you're sitting behind a desk all day. You can't go out to the mission field, but guess what? God gives the credit of that mission work that we're doing to you because of your contribution. Maybe you're a first responder in our community. You're also responding to the needs of communities around the world because of the gospel work we're doing through our partners around the world. If you're in construction, you're building churches around the world because of your participation here in what we're doing. My point is this, when you give to the church, God is crediting that work of that church to your account. If you're one of these investment banker types, that is a good return on your investment. As a matter of fact, that's the way many of our elders view your giving. Literally, they've used that language. We need to get the highest return, spiritual return on our people's investments. How are we stewarding these finances? That's the way we think of our budget. It's not just, this person wants money, they need money, we'll give them money. No, that's not it. We are actively saying, how do we get a return on this investment so that on that day, we are fruitful like crazy because we spent the Lord's money well. Now, here's the thing. You guys are such a responsive church to the preaching of God's word. You're just gonna be generous. I also wanna say, you need to be wise and strategic. Not every Christian cause you should be giving to. So as this is a rule of thumb, don't give to any preacher on TBN, okay? Don't give to Joel Osteen or Stephen Furtick or any of these gospel preachers that are constantly droning on about your money is helping them do their work every other week. There's an Instagram account called Preachers with Sneakers, and they highlight the price tag of many preachers' sneakers. And they're way more than what I pay for my motorcycle, right? My point is this, friends. There is a lot of charlatans in the name of Christ. They are prophets for profit. Know what I'm saying? And you need to be wise and discerning. As a good rule of thumb, this is why giving to your local church is a good idea. You want to be as close to the transparency and accountability of that money as possible, because just as we as leadership are responsible for the stewardship of your money, you're responsible to the Lord for the stewardship of the money he's given you. So be wise and discerning. I want you to be using your money, making good investments in the kingdom. Second strategic reason to give, the unique role of the church. As Christians, we see in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9, we want to be a reflections of our God who is generous. So yes, give to Red Cross. Yes, give to Habitat to Humanity. Yes, give to AIDS or cancer or name that disease research. Give, because that's what God does. But if you are a Christian, you must give to the church. Here's why. There are many, and I'm thankful for this, many good redundant organizations like Red Cross or Habitat for Humanity or Sinai or St. Jude's. There's a lot of good organizations doing good work for which we should be grateful. And there's redundancy there. In other words, there's other organizations. If Red Cross goes away, there's another organization, right? God has put all his eggs in the basket of the church. There is no institution charged with what the church is charged with: the proclamation, the defense, and the spread of the gospel. If the church goes away, I guarantee you not a single country on this planet is going to take up that job. There is no NGO that's going to raise up missionaries and send them into communist countries or wherever for the sake of the gospel. There is no organization like the church. Only we have been charged with this task. So if you're a Christian, give cheerfully, give regularly, give strategically. Lastly, maybe the most important point of the morning, the basis of our generosity, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the basis of our generosity, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Friends, we are no more like our Savior than when we live generous lives. Here's the takeaway. You simply cannot call yourself a Christian if you are not also marked by generosity. And financial generosity is as much as an evidence that you have received the 10,000 things from your Lord as anything else. Abundant in his patience towards you, rich in his long suffering towards you, generous in his grace and mercy towards you. If the gospel is true, our giving isn't loss, it's alignment. And what I mean by that, it aligns our heart with the ones who gave with the one who gave everything. Friends, the cross is the greatest reversal. We just read it. The richest became poor so that the poorest might become rich. This is the economy of grace, friends. And when that sinks into your spirit, into your soul, into your bones, generosity is not a duty. It becomes worship. Ask yourself, what kind of a Savior would let go of heaven's wealth for you? If he did that, what could you possibly hold on to that's more secure than him? This makes sense. This is not rocket science. Well, let me be really crystal clear here. This message, in one real way, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with money. It has everything to do with your heart and what's gripped it. And because of that, it has everything to do with money. Right? Why? Because Jesus said so in Matthew 6:21. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The two simply cannot be separated. Now, like I said, I want to be transparent with you. In one real sense, and for those of you who know me personally, you know this is true. I don't care at all about your money. Not a bit. As a general rule, I have no idea who gives what or if at all here at Christ Community Church, right? I'm sure somebody does, right? Somebody's got to. Ask Jesus. He'll know, but I don't. I don't want to know if you're a cheapskate or if you're just super generous. I don't want to be tempted to play favorites or have prejudice. I do not know. Now, some pastors say that you must know. I just don't know. I don't want that knowledge because honestly, I don't care in one sense. Money has never been an issue for me personally or pastorally. First 13 years of my ministry, I was bivocational, which meant the church was too poor, so I worked a full-time job and then did my ministry on the side. In fact, I spent every extra penny to fuel the gospel work. Twice, because of this, in my 20s, before I was like 27, I was so poor, I was almost homeless. Now, I have no idea what my wife saw in me to start dating me, but I'm glad she did. It probably was the motorcycle. So I still had enough money for a motorcycle. Now, I'm not recommending you live that way. That's just the way I rolled back then, and God was gracious. but I barely had enough to survive. But I knew the joy. I was able to support a young child through Compassion International, a missionary about my age, about 23 years old, full-time through Gospel for Asia. I supported the Christian Research Institute, remember them when they were back in San Juan, and my local church. Now, granted, I probably should have used some of that money to pay for insurance, but God watched over me in my zeal, right? The point is, I just don't care about money. I've seen too many people with it give them nothing, and I've seen too many people without it have everything. So I don't care, in one real sense, right? But because I completely care about your love for Jesus Christ and your heart's allegiance, and I know how close discipleship and money, how they cluster together, I radically care about how you folks are using your money. So much so, I would say something as radical as this. If there isn't a kind of gospel generosity in your life as it reflects your heart, you are the opposite of the God you claim to know and serve, and the opposite of what marks Christians. Because friends, this is what Christians do. We give. We give of our affections. We give of our time. We give of our energy. We give of our attention. We give of our resources. We give of our money. And if you are doing that across the board, don't just hear the money component, across the board, if you're not doing that and you call yourself a Christian, you don't know what's what. You're not reading the Bible. Because that's what Christians do. We give. Now, I talked earlier on about the compulsion thing, right? Not to give under compulsion. So let me address that now. I think I made a good case. You got to be giving as a Christian. We have to give. That's what we do. But now that seems a little self-serving because as the preacher, I'm pressing hard on you giving money. So that seems a bit self-serving, which is why a lot of preachers don't want to preach about giving or they preach too much about it, right? But since I don't care about money, I have no problem preaching to you about it. But now you might be thinking, yeah, well, I don't want to be compelled to give because you're telling me I got to give. I get it. But there are some great churches around here that could benefit from your generosity. You need to give to them. There are some great gospel ministries that you can fuel. You need to be giving to them. You don't want to give here? I get it. Because maybe you think like there's a direct correlation to my preaching on giving and my increase in salary or something like that, right? Maybe you're thinking the elders say, hey, Rick, there's a percentage commission if you preach on giving and giving goes up. Okay, that is not how we work. But I understand, right, that people can think that. So give someplace else. Give anywhere. Hear what I'm saying. If you call the name of Christ your Savior, you give. And if you don't want to give here because you're feeling compelled to give, that's okay. Now, I can make an argument why you need to give to this local church if this is your church, but that's another conversation. Let's start with you just giving because that's what our Lord does. Friends, the world says your money is your security. Your heart says, if I had a little bit more, I'll be okay. The gospel says you already have more in Christ than you could ever possibly lose. Every act of generosity, friends, is a retelling of the gospel story, a story about a God who gave first, gave most, and gives all the time. So every time we give, we're retelling the gospel. Friends, let's be the kind of church whose generosity only makes sense if the gospel is true. Friends, let's kind of be the people that are so free, so cheerful, so regular in our giving that the world asks, what kind of God makes a people like that? And we can tell them it's Jesus Christ, who was rich but became poor so that we who were poor might become rich. It's all about the gospel, but the gospel is always playing itself out in practical ways. And so when we become members here at this church, we promise to give. We promise to uphold the doctrine. We promise to uphold and guard our worship and to be generous with our affections, with our time, with our attention, and with our finances. Maybe in 2035, I'll preach another message on giving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God that gives without asking, without price tag. What price can we put upon the glorious, magnificent Son of God? None. There is not, all the money in the world could not begin to repay the debt that humanity owes. Forgive us for foolishly clinging on to a few $100, a few $1,000, a few $10,000, a few $100,000, and we think, that's my life. If I only had that. We're just fools. Forgive us, Lord. You gave us your priceless Son. Help us to realize we have, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessings. And spirituality is not vague, nebulous, emotional, ambiguous things. That's the New Testament way of talking about what's real, what's concrete, what's eternal, as opposed to the effervescent, the temporal, and the fragile. That's the world we see. We're deceived by the facade of the visible, and we lose our sight for the unseen. Help us be reminded of that in the gospel. Help us to be a generous people, yes, with our finances, but generous with our affections towards one another, generous with our attention to one another in our time, in our lives. We pray that as a witness to this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.